Please grab your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 37 to 43. Definitely echo what Pastor Ed was saying about the worship team. Our worship team is doing an amazing job. It's cool to look up and see Greg over on the drums and Anthony and then playing the bass and all kinds of different instruments. It's like the Cubs defense. They have all of these utility players. They can play all these positions. Sorry, I looked ahead at my sermon notes and I had no Cubs metaphors throughout it, so I had to make sure to get that one in there before we get going here. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 43. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some lessons in discipleship, and we're going to have an eye to who Jesus is, what he was doing, you know, how he acted, and then we're going to look at the disciples and kind of where they were falling short, what they weren't doing, and then what we should be doing, where we should be. Last week, we talked about glimpses of glory. There are times when God shows us his glory in just kind of amazing, visual, spectacular ways. Enough to taste sort of our eternal reality. Specifically, I'm referring to what happened with the transfiguration. This is what we talked about last week, where Jesus was literally transfigured before three of his disciples, and also Moses and Elijah were there, and he just shined, and the word that is used is he shined like a bolt of lightning, and it was just this visual, visceral depiction of glory. And obviously, we don't actually see the physical Jesus shining like that, but I think there are times, whether it be in worship or if we're really paying attention, where God can show himself in our lives at certain points in very, very powerful ways. When that happens, it should be a paradigm shift in how we view ourselves in our everyday, where we should realize that one moment of glory that we get a glimpse of is not the aberration, but that's like our eternal reality, what it's going to be like forever. And we're currently in sort of this fallen, veiled situation where we don't see God in all of his glory. And this mindset needs to be a part of us every day, not just in those moments. Because every day is what we need. Because today we come down from the mountaintop and we run into two problems. We're going to look starting in verse 37. On the next day when they came down from the mountain. And I don't think that's a throwaway line. I think it's sort of envisioning sort of the glory of that mountaintop experience. And now they're coming down from the mountain and they're met with the real world. This fallen world. Verse 38. And the man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So I said there were two problems in this passage. We'll look at the first problem. First, the first problem is this physical problem that is happening with the boy. And the language that is used in this passage just adds sort of weight and gravity to the situation with almost every word that is used. It starts out with "my son, my only." This is a term, "my only son," monogenes, that's used about Jesus. It's referring to the special, unique, only one. In that society, a firstborn son had a special importance and an elevated status, and an only born was even more so. A major part of that was the economics of the household, where a son would be very important to doing work within the home and carrying that out. It's not like you know, our freeloader kids of these days, right? Just sitting around doing nothing, playing video games. Got to get those kids to work. Anyway, sorry. At that time, it's very important to the economics of the home, also important to the legacy, to carry on your name. We have some of these ideas, of course, today as well. This was an intense and serious and scary situation. The language that's used, it seizes him. He's screaming, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, mauling him as he leaves. Let me make a quick side note here. These are symptoms that we might think are reminiscent of seizures, like a grand mal seizure. But the Bible is clear that there are some ailments that are physical and some that are spiritual. I'm not going to look up this verse, but it's in your notes as well. Matthew 4:24. You know, this is not just a situation where, oh, back then people just thought spirits did everything. They didn't understand the body or physical or that type of thing. In Matthew 4:24, it's clear that they knew there was such a thing as seizures at the time. It called seizures, but there are other things where it's demon possession. And I think sometimes we get into this mindset of the, you know, 21st century and science, and we think that everything can be explained in physical terms. And I'm not going to get into my whole apologetics on all of that, but it's clear from the scripture that yes, there are physical ailments from our fallen physical bodies, but there are also spiritual connections as well. And even science and studies and that type of thing will tell you the incredibly close connection between the spiritual and the physical in the body, and how one can affect the other. Fun fact, by the way, they did a recent study that those who are religious live about 4 years longer than those who are not. So it just kind of, yeah, absolutely. So good on you guys, right? you can go into a lot of reasons of that, but there is a close connection between the spiritual and the physical. In this case, it's clear both from what the man believed as well as what Jesus said, that there was a demonic spirit involved in this boy's symptoms. The fact that no one else could help heightens the tension of this situation. And so the man begs Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus demonstrates his authority and power by rebuking the demon and healing the boy. This term healed, you know, makes clear that this is a permanent solution to this issue. This is not just another case where the demon comes and goes and mauls him as he leaves. There is none of that mauling as he leaves. And this, in that term healed, just makes clear that what Jesus did for this boy was permanent. And then there's this beautiful language that he gives him back to his father. Is that beautiful moment of returning this only son to his father, totally and completely healed. That no one else can help heightens the gravity of the situation, but it also brings us to the second problem. Actually, it is the second problem, that his disciples failed. Verse 41, Jesus, after he says, you know, I beg you to look at my son, I beg your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. In verse 40 and verse 41, and Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" This is not one of those Jesus quotes that goes up on a lot of refrigerators, you know. We just, Jesus is love and all of this stuff, and you're like, okay. I dare you guys, put this quote on your refrigerators. If you have one of those like knit Bible verses on your wall, put this one on there. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Jesus must have been, or potentially was, frustrated. Especially, he had just come down from talking with Moses and Elijah, these, you know, great stalwarts of the faith. It's kind of like if I was hanging out with Mickey Mantle and Joe DiMaggio, and then I go to like church league softball. And it's like there's Hans, and you're like, oh my God. You're my go-to guy right now for sermon illustrations. Appreciate you being there for me. No, Hans is getting a lot better. That's why I can tease him. But it's that contrast of seeing this, just, you know, amazing things that God did through these guys, and then coming down and see the lack of faith. Both Moses and Elijah knew something about being around an unbelieving and perverted generation. Moses actually wrote a song in Deuteronomy 32. Go ahead and turn there if you would. This is on page 220. Deuteronomy 32, as they're getting kind of close to getting into the promised land and sort of on the cusp of it, Moses writes this song in Deuteronomy 32. And it's a warning to the future generations as they get into the promised land. And Moses seems to be referencing this idea, and you have this similar language of this perverse or perverted generation. I'm going to look in verse 5, he mentions that, but also I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 32:20, which says, "For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." Now, at the heart of being, we'll back up a second. This, it's possible that Moses in this was referring to a little bit of the generation that he was a part of, that they could have gone into the promised land and they didn't because they didn't have that faith and trust. And so a generation wandered in the desert for 40 years and it would be the next generation that would go into the land. And so I think there's some sense where it's referring a bit to that generation that lacked the faith to enter the promised land. But mostly it talks later in the chapter about this being a warning to future generations that they're not to have that lack of faith, that they're not to do what 32:20 says, which is to make God jealous by having these other idols and to have no faithfulness or not holding on to their faith in God. And he warned them against that and said, if you do that, if you go after these idols, you're going to get kicked out of the land for a time. Now, there's an overall promise that God is going to give them that land in the end and bring all of Israel back to him. But for those generations that fail, that lose that faithfulness, there is going to be consequences for them. And so there's this warning to them. At the heart of being this perverse generation, now we use the term perverse or perverted, and we have this particular connotation in our mind of that, and usually the way that we use it or it's referred to in our society is often in the sexual realm or that type of thing. The term here is much more general than that and just has the idea of turning away from or misleading, and that's what it's referring to here. And I think at the heart of that is turning away from the true, you know, devoted faith to God only, to Yahweh only, and to going after other idols. And here at Jesus' time, we have disbelief. Disbelief is idolatry. Fear is idolatry. Because what is at the heart of that is trusting in something else over trusting in God. It's kind of the heart of what idolatry is I'm either going to focus and love something other than God, or I'm going to trust the power of something else over the power of God. That's at the heart of idolatry. And when we lose faith in God, we don't have faith in God. That's certainly not what we're trying to do, going after another God. But that's kind of the heart of it, is we're trusting something else above God. When Jesus says this, you know, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? There's some serious words of judgment here for Jesus' generation. It gives us this sense like this is not going to end well in terms of Jesus' interaction with this generation. Of course, this is all a part of God's plan, and so ultimately it ends well, but there's this peek into the fact that this generation is not going to accept Jesus as Messiah. Not as a whole. And judgment does come in sort of a physical realm where in 70 AD the temple is destroyed. There's a scattering and another disbursement of Israel. And again, God's eternal promises are going to hold, and God is going to and is doing that right now, bringing Israel back. But there's temporary judgment that can happen for generations that are not faithful, do not follow after God and Jesus. So what do we learn about Jesus here? One, he is just. He is a God of judgment. Again, a lot of times we focus on the love of Jesus, which absolutely we should. But there's also the justness and the judgment. But even as he is a God of judgment, he is also the one who says, bring your son here. Right? He doesn't say, you perverted and faithless generation, how long am I going to bear with you? That's it. I'm done. I'm out. See you later. He says, bring me your son. And he heals this man's son. And so he shows grace along with his mighty, mighty power. Even the line of judgment about how long am I going to bear with you has, it seems, a touch of grace to it as well. I want you to turn to one more passage, Isaiah chapter 46. This is on page 730. This same language, and if you look at the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that's used about bearing you or putting up with you. Like, how long? And even as, again, there's a note of judgment in that, we're going to see there's a note, it seems, of grace and mercy in that as well, if he is indeed referencing Isaiah 46. I'm going to start in verse 3. Isaiah 46:3 says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." I'm going to skip to verse 12, where he says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." So there's this beautiful language where he's saying, even though you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, I am going to bear you to the end. I am going to put up with you to the end. There's going to be some judgment and discipline in the meantime, but ultimately I am going to bring that righteousness right to you. And of course, that's what Jesus is doing, is coming to bring righteousness. And ultimately he says, I will grant salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel. So in the end, that promise is going to come to full fruition, even though in the meantime there can be some discipline. There is this future deliverance, but a present disappointment. And who is this disappointment mainly directed at? It's mainly directed at his disciples right now. And it may be the 12, but I think it's probably broader than that. All of those people who were acting like or believing that they were following Jesus and could not, in this instance, cast out the demon. So again, I want us to look at the disciples, what they weren't, and in contrast, what we should be or what we should be striving to be. His disciples, by the way, they had been given this ability to cast out the demons. And in Luke 9:1, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons
and to heal diseases.
So Jesus had already made it clear to this group, I have given you this ability to cast out all demons as well as to heal diseases. And they had gone out. He sent them out there and they had success doing some of that. But in this case, they could not. They didn't do it. Why did they fail? And how can we do better? Part of it is the disciples had come down from the mountain. Now, it may be that this was different disciples. While the three were up there, these were the other ones that were down, and they hadn't experienced that kind of amazing picture of Jesus. But I think the idea is the same, as that contrast of not being on that mountaintop, of just having the faith overflow, but being on flat ground. They were down from the mountain. Now, Jesus, for his part, he also shows his majesty, his glory, not just in, you know, shining literally, but also through his actions. I'm going to look at 2 Peter 1:16. This is the verse that we looked at last week because it references the transfiguration of Jesus. And this is Peter writing, and he says, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's saying, as we told you about the future coming of Jesus, it's not just like some cleverly advised, cleverly devised tale or story. We actually witnessed his majesty at the transfiguration. Like, we witnessed him shining and giving us that taste of what it's going to look like when he comes back in all of his glory as the judge of the world. And this term that he uses, that they use here, and that Peter uses in 2 Peter, his majesty, it's the same term. This term is only in a couple of places. The greatness of God at the end of our passage here. After Jesus cast out the demon, and they were all, and it says in verse 43 of Luke 9, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. That term greatness is the same as the majesty from 2 Peter. So in Jesus' action of casting out the demon, it's kind of that he's giving the same thing that he gave when he shined before them. He's showing, you know, in his power something akin to the transfiguration. And the disciples, they had seen this before. Even the ones down from the mountain, they had seen Jesus cast out demons before. They had seen his power before. You know, on flat ground, not glowing, Jesus still shows his majesty. You know, Jesus is still Jesus on flat ground. But being down from the mountain, I mean, put yourself there, imagine yourself there. Being down from the mountain, when, you know, you see the mauling of a demon and not the shining glory of the Christ right in front of you, you know, it can be harder to believe. We're very physical people. We are often led by our emotions. And if you imagine yourself there in front of the transfigured Christ, you can imagine just kind of the faith that would overflow from you. But if you're staring at this person that is writhing on the ground, convulsing, screaming, it's much harder. It's much harder to have that same faith. And you have, you know, the boy's father there and he's devastated, do something. It's much more difficult. The disciples also tried and failed. And it can be hard when he's like, okay, I did the thing that I did before and I thought it would come out and it didn't. And when we do that, there can There can be a difficulty with trying to get up and persevere. But that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to persevere and not be perverse. We're called to be a light in the midst of the perverse generation. Turn with me to one more passage, Philippians chapter 2. This is on page 1175. We're called to be lights in the midst of a perverse generation. Philippians 2, 14 to 15. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." There is not just one perverse or perverted or crooked or faithless generation. There is the time of Jesus, the time right after, many times, most of the time throughout history. And the call to us that Paul makes is to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What is this passage saying? It's saying our actions can stand out. How we treat people, how we love people, stand out in this world. Let our good works shine before men to glorify our Father in heaven. But more than anything, we shine by holding to the word of life. What does it say? You appear as lights in the world by holding fast the word of life. He expects us to stand out from the crooked generation around us. Whether it's facing tough circumstances, facing a generation that is not following, facing being down from the glory of the mountaintop, we are told to hold firmly to faith and shine in the world. We are basically to be transfigured through our faith. It's kind of easier to shine on an emotional high. But it's so important to shine when we're facing difficult circumstances. Light shines brighter in darkness. You know that, right? You know that there are stars in the sky right now? When you go out of this building, there is just as many stars in the sky right now as there are going to be tonight at 11 o'clock. But at 11 o'clock, we're going to be able to see at least 7 stars. Because we're in Los Angeles. But in many places you can see like millions of stars at night. It's easy to shine on kind of that emotional high. But guess what? If the disciples were shining while Jesus was being transfigured, no one was looking at the disciples all that much, because Jesus was shining enough for everyone. Like, I think that there are times when God puts us in the night sky because He wants us to shine. And He wants us to shine brighter. And it's the night sky that needs our light. And I know that it's not fun to be in the darkness, in those difficult situations, when you're looking at the convulsing person rather than when you're looking at Christ. But oftentimes God puts us there because that's where we need to shine. He puts us in the midst of that generation that needs to know Christ. God puts us in that sky so we can shine brighter. I don't want to be dim. I was thinking about an analogy, and I thought of one that I think will apply to about 6% of the people here. So I thought that should work. I have the feeling that there's a few people here that play video games and are really good at video games. And then there are many people here that never play video games at all. So I'm going to do an analogy about video games. for you 6% of the people that are like me, which play video games sometimes, but are pretty bad at it. If you've ever played a video game, and for maybe like hours and hours or something like that, and you keep, you're the guy and you're running, and you like keep getting killed by turtles, and you're trying to dodge the turtles, and you keep getting killed by turtles. So far, anyone? Nobody? Yeah, that's what I thought. And it's like you get frustrated, getting killed by turtles, trying to dodge the turtles. Then after 5 hours of trying to dodge turtles, someone like Hans comes and he says, "You know, if you hold down A and hit B, you can jump." And then you do that and he jumps and you're like, "Oh, I can jump the turtles." I don't want to get to heaven and just see the unimaginable glory of heaven. To feel the power of God that's, and just be like, I can't believe, like, this is what heaven is. This is what power is. I am co-heirs with Christ right now. I'm in unimaginable glory. And looking back to planet Earth and be like, I could have been jumping that whole time. Like, if I had faith, if I had a picture of what this was, when I was in situations on earth, I would have utilized that faith instead of being scared, instead of looking at the situation on the ground, instead of being down from the mountaintop, thinking, I can't do this, I can't do this. If I had that picture of what heaven is and what God could do through me, then I would spend this life jumping turtles. What are we capable of? And if for every one of us, it's going to be somewhat different. I think you know in your life when you need faith. And how can we, you know, act on that and utilize that faith? One, I think we should long for those kind of transfiguration-like experiences. Not to say, like, I need this as a fix all the time, but ask God for a taste of heaven. Ask God for, just give me a glimpse of your glory. Moses asked God, he said, show me your glory. And again, I said last week, God said, you can't handle my glory, but I'm going to show you some of it. And Moses came out of that shining, right? You know, go for a hike. Go wherever you can. Go before God on your knees. Say, show me your glory. Go to Him in worship. God, show me your glory. I want to taste that. But then also think about all the times in your life, or think about a couple, or write them down when they happen, when God moves in your life in a powerful way that doesn't look spectacular, but you see, okay, for this to have happened, God had to bring 72 different things together. And He showed Himself, not in a spectacular way visually, but just like they said, amazed at the greatness of God. Like, God was showing you His majesty in that moment. And go back to those moments when we're down from the mountaintop to fuel our faith of what God can do. What can we do in all situations, in the light, in the dark? Hold on to our faith in Jesus Christ. Hold on to the Word of Light. This is what people need to see. This is so powerful for people. When they're in their dark moments and you're in your dark moment and they see you shining because you're holding fast to the Word of Life, this can be so powerful to other people and say, I want to be able to have that. I want to be able to have that, to be able to go through those difficult circumstances holding on to the Word of Life. Again, we can do those good works to shine as well. And we can believe God for miracles. Sometimes a difficult circumstance, we pray and nothing happens. Persevere in prayer. Especially when we're talking about the spiritual. I've talked about this before, but I do believe that God heals physically and miraculously today. But all of us still are mortal, and this is not what it's all meant for. We're meant for eternity, and so we are still going to pass away. And so there is still going to be physical ailments that ultimately, you know, lead us to the next world. So I think there's that, God will heal and can heal, but doesn't always heal physical ailments. But there's never a time when God will leave someone in spiritual bondage if that person wants to be released. And we can pray for that person and let them know the truth and help lead people out of the spiritual bondage into eternal life. These are the best turtles that you can jump when you lead someone else to salvation. When you lead someone to a release from spiritual bondage. Again, this doesn't mean that we become supermen or superwomen. And God has His perfect will. Last week we looked at glory revealed. This week we looked at the power of Jesus revealed. Next week we look at reality revealed, where Jesus talks about He came to die and to be raised again. And this is something the disciples didn't understand and needed to understand, that He didn't come to have, you know, just have a glorious life, but He came to die. And we're going to talk about that reality next week. And I'm going to talk about it right now because I've made a pact with myself, which I already should have made, but that I'm going to make sure to share the gospel every Sunday morning. And if I don't do that, please throw something at me if I'm praying and I haven't yet shared the gospel. Because I also want you guys to know that if you're uncomfortable sharing the gospel and this and that, like, invite people to this church and know that every Sunday morning the gospel is going to be shared and someone has that opportunity to get rid of any spiritual, you know, baggage that they have and come to Jesus and know that their eternity is and can be to be co-heirs with Christ. So this is the gospel. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. The wages of sin is death. We live a life which is not perfect. We deserve death. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. Every place we messed up, we sinned, Jesus was perfect. He was tempted like us in all ways, but did not sin. So He did not deserve to die. He had no wages of death upon Him, but He chose to die with our sin upon Him, paying the price for it, so that anyone who repents of their sin says, "Jesus, I am a sinner. I need Your righteousness. I repent. I turn from my sin. I turn to You. Please come into my life. Come into my heart. Wash away my sins and give me that eternal life that You promised, so that when I leave this world, I can enter in to that unimaginable glory of heaven, co-heirs with Christ for eternity." If you need to pray that prayer before you leave. But if not, if all of us are believers, I pray that that would be a burden on your heart, on my heart, to see people around us that need to pray that prayer. Let's pray right now. Dear God, I thank You so much for showing us your glory, sometimes in felt ways and sometimes in very cerebral ways. God, I praise You for showing Your glory, for showing Your justice and Your grace in one incredible event, which is the crucifixion of Your Son, Jesus Christ, where You showed Your justice by the fact that sin had to be paid for, and You showed Your grace by taking that sin upon Yourself. God, if anyone in here needs to accept that grace, I pray that You would pound on their heart till they do that. God, if there are people in our lives, which I know there are, that need to accept that grace, I pray that we would share it with them, that we would invite them to church as well so that they could hear Your gospel. God, give us a glimpse of what You can do through us, and then give us the strength to have faith to do it. And encourage those who may have felt like, well, I have failed. I've been like the disciples. God, we know even those people like Moses, he failed. But You still used him in amazing ways. He still doubted his own ability to speak, even though You gave him voice. He got frustrated at times.
God, none of us are perfect. We thank you for the grace to use us, whether we failed in the past, whether we're going to fail in the future. God, give us the faith and the strength to bounce back, to persevere, and to be a light in the midst of a generation that is without faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.